Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. We have been reading through the New Testament together, one chapter each day, for 2 weeks now. And thank you for your partnership and your ongoing commitment for us to pray together and to read together and to grow together. If you haven't yet got into that, there are booklets at the Information Center, and they will guide you through the New Testament Project, reading one chapter each day. And this morning I'm going to speak to you from one of the chapters we read last week. Last week we read Matthew 9 through 15, and today we're going to talk about Matthew 11. Last week and this week I've tried to find a passage that kind of summarizes all the things we've been reading. A little more difficult this week, but I think we'll learn some things from Matthew 11 in the first 6 verses. Let's read that together. When Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent a message by his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed." All right, we're going to talk today. The title of this sermon is, "Hey Cousin, Who Are You Really?" All right? Have you ever wondered that about your relatives? Okay, that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, let me remind you that Matthew's purpose in his gospel was to convince the Jewish people that Jesus really was their Messiah. So it is interesting to me that when the New Testament was collected together, they didn't put the first book that was written as the first book in the New Testament. When they gathered those books for the New Testament, they located Matthew first because his book is primary to teach Jews to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. As a matter of fact, Matthew's book, our gospel that we have here, was used in the early church as a teaching tool for new Christians. Now, not everybody believed that Jesus was the Messiah, despite the things he did to prove it. He did some pretty amazing things we'll talk about in a moment. But sometimes he did some things they did not expect, and so they began to wonder if he really was the one that they were looking for. Now, by the time we get to these middle chapters of the book of Matthew, we begin to see that there are some people who are questioning whether Jesus was truly the Messiah. And he allows us to experience even the doubt of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. I've been reading some writings from other denominations. They don't like to call John the Baptist. They like to call him John the Baptizer. So, as a matter of fact, I probably should make clear, John the Baptist was not the first Southern Baptist. Even though he was from Judea, the southern part of Israel, he was a baptizer, okay? But I like to claim that maybe he was one of us, all right? Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told about Jesus and John in a little bit different way. These are the two main characters of the passage that I read, Jesus and John the Baptist. And we are told that their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, are relatives. If you have a King James Version, it calls them cousins. Really, that word is just relative or kinsman. They are related in some way. We're not quite sure exactly how, but cousins are fine if you want to call them that. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. And it is assumed that they were cousins of some type, although they were quite distant in age. Remember, Mary was probably only about 13, 14 years of age when she began to expect Jesus as her child. But remember, Elizabeth was well up in age, and they had said that she would never have a child. So although they were related, they were quite distant in age. So John the Baptist and Jesus were also related, and perhaps they were cousins as well. We can go through all of the rigmarole of figuring out which one. Were they second cousins or third cousins once removed or whatever it was, but somehow they were related. Now, if you just read casually through the New Testament, you might get the idea that John the Baptist and Jesus, because they were very close in age, that they were very well acquainted as cousins. But John's parents were very old and probably died when he was quite young. John lived in Judea, but Jesus lived in Galilee, and except for the national festivals where they came together in Jerusalem, those two young men probably didn't see each other very much. John was a part of a Jewish sect called the Essenes, and they lived a very secluded life in the wilderness. You remember the Bible tells us that John the Baptist ate wild honey and locusts, and he wore camel-haired skin. He was kind of a wild, woolly guy out in the wilderness, and Jesus was a carpenter in a city, in a town. John might have heard about Jesus. Yes, you have this cousin that lives up north. He might have heard about that, but they probably really didn't know each other very well. And so the true identity of Jesus was not revealed to John until Jesus came to John to be baptized by him. And if you remember reading that, which we'll get to later in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus, and that's how John knew. The Holy Spirit identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, and that is how John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he declared that. So if John, as a cousin, the forerunner of the Messiah, had questions about whether Jesus really was the Messiah, the one they were waiting for, surely others had questions too. And so that's why we're going to ask this question today, and I'll seek to answer it for you. Does Jesus fulfill the expectations of the Jewish Messiah? I was told when I was young by a pretty smart man that I knew, he said, don't ever ask a question that you can't answer. So I'm going to answer this one today for you. You ready? Does Jesus fulfill the expectations of the Jewish Messiah? The first thing I want to look at, based upon these verses that we read, is the ministry of Jesus. Now last Monday, if you're reading with us one chapter a day, last Monday you read Matthew chapter 10. The whole chapter is given to Jesus giving orders and directions, instructions to his disciples to commission them for ministry and for service. He sent them out to preach the gospel and to heal and to bring the message of the Messiah to the people. Now you and I have similar marching orders. We gather together, and sometimes, now please forgive me if this is too brash, sometimes you and I gather on Sunday, and we have worship together, and we check off the box and say, we have done everything God expects. This is not all that God expects. God expects us to be heralds of the good news, not just worshipers of the good news. Okay, why don't we just do it all together? God expects us to not just be worshipers of the good news, but heralds of the good news, okay? There we go. I like that a whole lot better. Saves me from running down on the front pew and having to do it myself. Now, so we are told that Jesus continued his ministry as well. The Bible tells us right here that he kept teaching and preaching. And it tells us that he went to the towns of the Jewish people. Says he went to their towns and villages. Now, that could be interpreted as just being among the Jewish people. Some scholars tell us that it probably also means that Jesus went with some of those apostles and went to their towns, their personal hometowns and villages as well. And we see exactly in verses 4 and 5 what he was doing when he went to those towns, and we'll look at that in a moment. But preaching and teaching were his major functions, but he also healed the sick. And we read examples of that this week. We read that Jesus healed a paralyzed man and the people glorified God. You remember his friends brought him on the pallet and lowered him down. And Jesus healed him. And at the end of that it says, and the people glorified God. They had not seen things like this before. He also raised a girl from the dead, but on his way to her home, a woman reached out and touched the hem of his garment and she was healed as well. And the Bible says, and the news spread everywhere about him. Jesus healed two blind men, and he told them, don't you tell anybody that I healed you. But they went out, and they just told everybody what he did. He also freed a man from demon possession. And in chapters 14 and 15 that we read this week, there are two summary paragraphs that tell us that many people were healed and God was receiving glory. But in chapter 13, I don't know if you noticed this or not, he went to his own hometown and the people rejected him. And the Bible says he did not do very many miracles there. And in his commissioning of the disciples, he talked about persecution, that there would be divisions in families, that there would be instances of betrayal, and there would be appearances in court. That doesn't sound very promising. Go out and do the ministry, but I want you to know your families will suffer division. Some of you will be dragged into court. Some of you will not know what to say. Some of you will be betrayed. And so opposition to Jesus was beginning to form, and doubts were circulating. Maybe he's not really the Messiah that we've been looking for. And John the Baptist is not insulated from those questions about whether or not Jesus is genuine or not. Now, most of you are old enough that in this room that I think I can say this without offending you. Did any of you get married and about a week later wake up in the morning and say, "What in the world did I do? Is this really the guy that I married? Is this really the gal that I've committed my life to?" Think about times in your life where you really stuck your neck out and made a commitment. I remember when Joyce and I were married and the pastor said, "Do you?" And we both said, "Yes, we do." And we weren't quite sure how to do what we were supposed to be doing and staying married for a number of years. That's a challenge. Think then how the people there in this early century, they saw Jesus healing a paralyzed man. They saw him making blind see. The lame were walking. People who were dead were raised, and they were wondering, but he teaches things, and he says things, and he hangs around with Gentiles. Is this really the one we're looking for, or is there another? And so John the Baptist sends a message to Jesus by way of his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and asks Jesus that very question. And that's what we see next. It's not just the ministry of Jesus, but we see the message from John. So John the Baptist had been arrested. Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of that part of Galilee or of Israel, did not like John the Baptist preaching against him because Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife in an adulterous relationship. And John the Baptist spoke against that. So Herod Antipas had him arrested and thrown in jail. Now John knew that Herod had a violent temper. He was unpredictable in his behavior, and John had to fear for his life. And ultimately, he lost his head over the arrangement, you remember. John the Baptist knew that Herod was that kind of man. John's own disciples would visit John the Baptist, and they would bring back reports of what Jesus was doing out among the people. And Jesus was different than what John expected him to be, and what most Jews expected him to be. John was waiting for Jesus to bring fire and judgment to free him from prison, but the release was not coming. Do you remember when John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming after me, he will baptize you with fire and he will bring judgment"? And that's what he preached to the people, and that's what John the Baptist was looking for. John is wondering, "Where's the hell fire, Jesus? Man, I thought you were here to wipe out all the sinners with the mighty power of God. Why haven't you done that yet?" Let me ask you a question. Have you ever expected God to work in a way that he did not work that way? You expected him. You had all faith to believe that he would bring a healing, and then he did not. You put all of your trust in God to do something that you expected him to do, and then he did something different. So do you just throw up your hands and say, "I'm no longer going to believe in God"? There are people who do that, aren't there? You know some of them. John the Baptist was saying, "Why haven't you acted, performed like I expected you to?" So he sent his disciples to ask his cousin, "Are you the Messiah that we have been waiting for?" He used the very same phrase that he used when he said, "The one who is coming after me," or "the one who is coming is the Lamb of God." He says, "Are you the one who is to come?" John needed to be sure. He desired to have confidence that what he had done and what he was facing was worth it. If you were thrown in jail because of your faith in Christ, you think you might sit there after a few days and wonder, what in the world did I get myself into? Is it worth trusting Jesus if I'm going to get thrown in jail? We've got men who pastors over in Iran and Iraq and other places around there that have preached the gospel, and they've been thrown in jail. They have been persecuted. They have been abused because of their faith in Christ. And here in America, we think that we're having a bad day if somebody cuts us off at the stop sign. What if you were thrown in jail? What if you were persecuted for your faith? Do you think you might at some point question, God, is this what I've gotten myself into by trusting in you? It was his cousin, perhaps his childhood playmate, his ministry partner, the man that he had declared the Lamb of God, and John the Baptist wondered, is this guy really the Messiah? John the Baptist doubted. Now, to some of you, doubting is sin, but let me remind you, or let me declare to you, doubting is not sin. It's what we do with our doubting that is the question. What we do in our times of doubting that determines whether or not we are still people walking after faith. Because it is a genuine characteristic of biblical faith to expect God to provide deliverance from evil, blessing and wisdom and leadership and salvation and joy and peace, because he has promised to give us those things. And so when they are not present, it is a normal experience of biblical faith to expect those things from God. And when they are not there, we have to run to the Lord when life gets overwhelming. Let's just take a quick survey. Anybody ever have a time in your life when life was overwhelming? Was more than you could bear? Was more than you could handle? When that happens to us, it's not running away from God that accomplishes faith. It's running to God in that that accomplishes faith. Jesus may frequently act contrary to what we expect. I've tried to be transparent with you. There are times that when people are sinning, I just wish God would zap them with lightning. It would be a whole lot more affirming to me as a pastor if I could stand up here and just point fingers at people and lightning would come from heaven. You all would listen to me a lot better if I could do that. But God doesn't give me that power. I have no magical ET finger, you know? We find ourselves in life situations that don't seem right or fair. And sometimes we'll say, hey, I didn't sign up for this. God, help me believe when things aren't quite what I thought they should. Help me find my faith when my faith is weak. Even if my expectations of you are shattered and must change, Lord, be real to me. Be who you really are and not some manufactured idea in my mind of what Messiah should be. So John is asking these questions of Jesus. Are you the one that we were expecting, or should we wait for someone else to come after you that will really be the Messiah? If we're honest, we have asked questions like that ourselves. And so Jesus has to explain to John, give him evidence for believing in him as the Messiah. And so I'm calling these the marks for making that judgment. In answering John's disciples, Jesus quotes his resume. He says this, you go and you tell John what you've seen, what you've heard, that the blind see and the lame walk. Those with skin diseases are healed. That happened to me just recently, hallelujah. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. Jesus lists those indications, those marks of why he can be recognized as the Messiah. Now, many of those persons in the Gospel of Matthew so far that have been healed, they have tagged Jesus with a name. They have called him Son of David. The first time, I think, was when the two blind men were on the side of the road, and as Jesus came by, they called out to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, we want to see. And he said, do you really believe that I can heal you and heal you of your blindness and let you see? And they said, yes, you can. And he healed them. But they called him Son of David. What did they mean by that phrase, Son of David? That term recognizes Jesus, first of all, as the descendant of David. Jesus was in the lineage of King David. But it means more than that when it's titled as the son of David, because he's not really his son. I mean, there's several generations that had passed. And so the title means to the Jewish people that he is the one they have been waiting for that fulfilled the prophecy of what the Messiah would be like when he came. Now, the fact that he has done, performed many marvelous miracles should be a pretty strong reason to believe in Jesus. Let me take you, I got a couple extra minutes here, it looks like, so let me just take you a little bit further down the road here. In the end times, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he is going to imitate Jesus. He is going to create situations where it looks like he is doing the same thing that the Messiah would do. And so many people are going to fall away in the end times, thinking that the Antichrist, because of the things he does, looking like the Messiah, that he must be the real Messiah. Even many Jews at that time will fall away and follow after the Antichrist. But genuine believers in Jesus do not have to worry about it. We read through, we studied through the book of Revelation. If there's anything, one thing that's true, that is that genuine believers will always stay true to Jesus. You don't have to worry that you're going to be duped or get some mark that you didn't want or be tricked into believing in the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit resides within you. You should have no fear. Jesus will keep you secure and safe. But many will fall away because the Antichrist will imitate the things of Jesus. Now, all of the things that he did, the miracles that he performed, were prophesied hundreds of years in the past so that the Israelites would have signs and know who to believe and recognize as the Messiah. All of the actions that Jesus did are recorded for us in direct fulfillment of Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Everything that Jesus was doing was fulfilling the prophecies that happened 500, even 700 years previously, and Jesus was fulfilling those. Any of the Jewish people who knew those words, they should have known that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies from Isaiah. Now, those of us who grew up learning all the Bible stories, we may be tempted to think, ho-hum, we've heard this a zillion times, Jesus did miracles. But I want to awaken you a little bit. I want you to sharpen your thinking a little bit. Do you understand how staggering it is that one man could land on the face of the earth and complete the hundreds of miracles that Jesus did? As a matter of fact, just to complete, fulfill like the major ones of about 20 miracles that are prophesied about the Messiah, just the fact that one person would do just that many is an infinitesimal amount of probability against it. And Jesus fulfilled it. It is staggering to think that one man could do all of those things. The chances that it would just be coincidence is bosh. There's no way that just one guy could, I'm going to read the Old Testament and then I'm going to go out and try to perform all the things that the Messiah is supposed to do. There's no way that that could happen. There is no doubt that Jesus is the one referred to by Isaiah's prophecies. Nobody else has ever done it. There's no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, and Matthew is working hard to show us. I mean, if for the first time in your life, like a young man that I've been working with that is a new Christian, if you open up the Gospel of Matthew and the first time in your life you read, "Jesus was walking along the highway. Two men that were blind cried out, 'Son of David, would you heal us?' And Jesus said, 'Well, do you really think I can?' And they said, 'Yes, you can.' And he heals them." If that were to happen on the streets of Olive Branch, do you think anybody would hear about that and pay attention to that? That is an amazing thing. If I could walk down the hallways of a hospital and somebody cry out and say, "Hey, pastor, come in here. Touch me and heal me," and I walk in there and I touch them and they're healed, I'd have my own reality TV show within 48 hours. That is an amazing, staggering truth that Jesus was doing that kind of thing. And that was not the only thing he did. He was raising little girls from the dead. He was walking down the streets. And it wasn't just that one woman that reached out and touched the hem of his garment. But in chapter 14, it tells us in a summary paragraph that many people were healed just by touching the garment of Christ as he walked through the crowds. That would be an amazing thing. They would be ripping that robe off of somebody today, putting it in a museum, and Channel 5 News would be doing a whole story on it. This is big stuff. Jesus can heal the sick. But he was also preaching and teaching at the same time. And sometimes people were a little strayed away by that. But it got nailed down by the end of the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus is making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Let me just read these words to you and you understand what the people were saying. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What were they calling him? The Messiah, the one who fulfilled the prophecies? "Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." When Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem and the people cried out to him, they were declaring, "He's the Messiah." Who is it? Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that is why the religious leaders got furious at Jesus and they had to see him die because he was getting the crowds on his side. People were believing. Now, most illnesses in Jesus' day were not cured and they resulted in death. And the way he showed his power and his authority was to heal people in his ministry. Now, in our generation, most illnesses are cured and do not result in death. We have pneumonia, we get over it. We can have tuberculosis and we can be cured. We can have some cancers and they can be removed from our body. But if Jesus were to walk among us today, he probably would not be out on the streets trying to heal us of colds and blindness even. He would allow doctors and nurses to continue their good work. I believe even that modern cures and healings are the results of the great physician's power. I often find myself in the hospital holding someone's hand and praying, "Lord, you have created every cell in their body and you can recreate any cell, any part, any organ that needs to be touched by your hand." I believe that. Perhaps we need to allow Jesus then to direct his attention to the things in our day that seem incurable. Just like illnesses in that day, first century, seemed incurable, maybe we need to let Jesus focus on the things in our day that seem incurable. Let me give you some suggestions. Could Jesus today handle many of the things that overwhelm us in our lives and society, like drug addiction? Would we believe Jesus to heal a man or a woman who is addicted by a horrible drug? Or is that too much for him? Can Jesus heal marriages that are struggling? Can he bring people back together that have been hurt and offended? Can God do that, or is that too much to ask for a Messiah? Can he mend broken relationships? Can he help a family that is controlled by their debt? Can Jesus release us from these things? Or no, these are too big for him in our day. Can he take a man who is controlled by alcohol and release him from the taste and the desire and the temptation of it? Can he release people with bad attitudes and bitterness and habits that cannot be broken? I'm asking you a question. Is Jesus big enough to handle the stuff in our day that we think are incurable? Just like he could handle the things in their day that they thought were incurable. Jesus still cares for the sick no matter what the disease is that's controlling you. And don't miss the real purpose of his ministry and his answer to John. Yes, the blind are healed, the lame walk, the dead are raised. But then he says this, the poor are hearing the good news. And that is always the primary identifying mark of Christ. Although he cares for every situation we find ourselves in, Jesus gives his greatest attention to the evil one who seeks to destroy our souls. In Matthew 10 that you read this week, it says, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The major purpose of Christ's coming was not so that sick people would be made healed. He did that to show that he had the authority to do those things and they could believe in him. But his ultimate concern is always what he is doing in our heart and lives more than he is changing the circumstances around us. You will, at some point, if you have not faced a circumstance that is insurmountable in your life, it is going to do you in unless Jesus works a miracle for you. And he may not always bring the answer to your that you need. He may let it work itself out. But there are times when you will face something that cannot be changed, and then you have to determine, will I trust Jesus when all he's going to do is change my heart, change my faith, increase my trust in him, but he's not going to take away this thing that is bothering me, that is hurting me, that is troubling me. Will you still trust in Jesus when he does not remove the thing that you're facing? He longs to enter into your heart with a dynamic relationship. That word dynamic I explained last week is full of energy and growth and moving forward. And finally, his declaration to John the Baptist, he tells those disciples, you go tell John this, you shall be blessed if you are not offended by the kind of Messiah that I am. The real word there is scandalized. It means a tripping hazard or a stumbling block. Don't be tripped up, put off, turned away, or troubled by me, Jesus said. Don't let your doubts and questions keep you from trusting in me, because I am the one who is bringing the good news that will set you free. I know I'm horrible at this. I'm sorry. Let me try one more stab at it. I wish we could get to the place where we realized that all Jesus cares about our times of illness, he cares about our sicknesses that we face. He is much more concerned that your soul ends up in eternity with God in heaven than whether your body enters heaven totally healed or not. Once you get there, it's all clear, my friend. No matter what problem you have, it's solved when you get to heaven. But he is more concerned that you make sure here, not that your leg is healed or that your hand is right or that the skin lesion is gone, as much as he is this: your soul is right with God and you are whole so that you can spend eternity with him in heaven. John's really asking Jesus, can I trust you even though it looks like you've only fulfilled about half of the messianic prophecies? Are you my Lord if you did make some blind people see, but you haven't released me from prison? Are you worth following if you raise some dead people, but you haven't fixed my nation's corrupt government? Are you good enough for me if you are gentle with humble people, but you haven't put evil people in their place? Those were the questions that John was really asking. And maybe you and I would ask questions like this. Should I worship a God who forgives my sins but leaves me with a debilitating disease? Can I align with a God who reveals truth to me but allows me to barely eke by financially? What kind of God do you serve? What kind of God do you have faith in? Must he always perform at your beck and call the way you think he should perform? Or are you allowed Jesus to be Jesus, to be God? Jesus answers that question like this. Hey, look at what I've already done. Now connect the dots to the future and just trust me. I am who I say I am. I am the Messiah, and you can believe in me. He began the work by fulfilling the Messiah's prophecies and healing. But we can be assured that that same Messiah will complete the work that he is destined to do in the course of time. Think with me. Has he solved all the problems that he said he would? Not yet. But I'm not done with him yet, are you? Because there's going to be a day when he will come and he will finally have the last word. And the Bible says that every spanking knee is going to fall before him. Every head is going to bow before him. And he will finally have his way. And all that he said he will do, he will do. Until then, you and I must trust him with our lives. And when we have doubts and questions, ask him. He's big enough to hear your hurt and to hear your heart and still minister to you. I trust Jesus. I trust him more than I trust anybody else, even my dog Garth. I trust Jesus because he has always done what he said he would do. He's always kept his promises, and he's always been closer to me than any other friend I've ever had. Do you experience Jesus like that? Enough that you could ask him when you don't have the right answers and things don't make sense? Lord, I've got cancer. Are you going to heal it? Or are you just going to grow my faith? Help me to trust you for both. Lord, I have a relative that doesn't look like they're going to make it. Are you going to heal them? Or are you going to take their life and leave me with enough faith to keep trusting in you? What kind of Messiah are you? Are you the one that we were looking for, or should we wait for another? And the answer is this. Nope, I'm the one. Just hold on. I'm not done yet. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask for you to bless us. When we have real struggles of life, when we look around us and we have doubts, when things are not working out like we thought they would or hoped they would, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will let us have the courage to ask you, to struggle with you, to challenge you, and let you minister to us, let you answer us just like you answered John. And Father, I pray that when we face those difficult times, that we would have enough faith to keep trusting you in spite of them, through them. Be Messiah to us the way that you want to be Messiah. Be God to us and Lord to us and Savior to us the way that you have designed yourself to be. Help us to change so we might know you better, not you change so you'll satisfy our deepest longing. Father, be God in Jesus to us.